Amen. Well, our Old Testament lesson this evening is from Judges chapter 19, as we continue in our Sunday evening series, and where we find these solemn, convicting words of our loving and faithful Savior. Someone before the service accused me of putting off this chapter as long as I possibly could. It really wasn't intentional, but here we are this evening as you hear the reading. We might think of this in contrast or in connection with what we just sang. You think of the flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, and how he dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. From sin and death he saves us. Well, this is the darkness that he came to dispel, about which we're about to read. This is the sin and the death from which he saves us, that is so vividly portrayed, honestly portrayed here in the passage before us this evening. So let us give our attention to this very solemn, sad portion of God's holy word, instructive for us today. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servants rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And the master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such thing has never happened or has been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God again in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the honesty, the transparency of your holy word, and how it not only records history, it shows us our own sinful hearts. And so we pray that in these moments, looking into this word, we would consider it, take counsel, and speak, that you would speak to us from your word, that you would convict our hearts, that you would grant us to see and appreciate the beauty of Jesus Christ against the stark background of sin. And as we think about the gospel, that he took upon himself sins like these and our sins on the cross in order to reconcile us to you. Grant us to have hearts of thanksgiving to him and live lives of thanksgiving to him. Convict us by your word that we might come to a fuller surrender to Jesus, our King, in our lives. By the power of your loving spirit and through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, again, when the heading of the chapter says a Levite and his concubine, you know you're in for a sordid tale. And the contents are far worse than the label indicates. The writer of Judges, whom the church is traditionally believed to be Samuel, was wanting to show in these concluding chapters of Judges the depravity and apostasy of ancient Israel. In other words, how far they had strayed from God's revealed will for their lives. This chapter summarized the spiritual plight of God's Old Testament people, and it highlighted Israel's need for a righteous king to come and rule not only in the nation, but in the hearts of its citizens. Not just a political king, but a king who could actually sit on the thrones of their hearts and change them from the inside out. The refrain of "there was no king in Israel," repeated in verse 1 of this chapter, as it had been stated earlier in chapter 17 and again in chapter 18, and will again be stated in the last verse of the book. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Those two things have been the refrain of the book of Judges. But this refrain, "there was no king in Israel," was meant to instill in God's children their need for the long-promised king who would come and save them and heal them and reign in them. This sad episode, recorded in our passage this evening, speaks to all of us. It speaks to all who have ears to hear, Jew and Gentile alike, of our need of King Jesus. So, three lessons to learn in that regard this evening. In the first place, we need King Jesus to be king of our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives. Our religious life, if you want to think of it that way. But our spirituality. The priests in Israel were to be Israel's representatives to God and God's representatives to Israel. In other words, they were to be sanctified. They were to be set apart to God and for God's people as an example of consecration to God for his service and for the service of his people. In other words, they were to be the role models. They were to be the examples in Israel. They were anointed with oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit's calling on their lives. They were sprinkled with sacrificial blood as part of their ordination service. I participated, preached at the ordination service of Alex Lott, sitting right there. We did not sprinkle blood on him. Why? Because all the blood that needed to be sprinkled for Alex's salvation and consecration has already been sprinkled. It poured down from the hands and side and feet of our beloved Savior on Calvary's tree. But in the Old Testament, priestly consecration looked like the sprinkling of sacrificial animals' blood on those who were set apart or sanctified to the priesthood. They were vested with garments that symbolized their purity, that this blood pointed forward to what would really cleanse them. But these garments pointed forward ultimately the righteousness of Christ, by which we are made the priesthood of believers. But they had vestments, they had garments that symbolized their consecration to God, their purity, and their status as God's representatives. So in order to highlight how bad things had gotten in Israel, the last few chapters of Judges highlights how bad things had gotten with the priests of Israel. In other words, if it's gotten this bad with the priests, then it's gotten really bad with Israel as a nation. In chapters 17 and 18, you may remember, we heard about a priest for hire, a Levite who agreed to be Micah's private priest for a handsome sum of money. Micah, not the prophet. This was a very wealthy man in Israel. But he wanted more. He wasn't satisfied. He had a God-shaped vacuum in his soul like we all do, and he wanted more and more. He's trying to fill it up with more and more stuff. So he engages in superstitious religion with all kinds of shrines and false gods and idols made to represent the God of Israel, an ephod, and he has a priest in order to try to get as much of what the world could offer as he possibly could. He wanted to be materially blessed beyond what he could imagine. And so this Levite agreed to be Micah's priest and enter into this idolatrous religious system that Micah had set up in the estate where he lived. This is a violation of this Levite's call to be a priest for all of Israel, according to God's prescribed order. And then this hireling became a priest for the Danites, you may remember, because the Danites were able to offer him more money and more prestige and more power. He was not interested in serving God. He was interested in serving himself. He represented Israel in that way. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And now in chapter 19, we read of a Levite who had taken for himself a concubine. The Levites, the priests of Israel, were allowed to marry. But this man had not taken a wife, at least not a wife mentioned in this passage. Instead, he had taken a concubine, or the woman mentioned in this passage was his concubine, meaning a legal mistress. He didn't have the obligations toward her that he would have toward a wife. This was like a legal mistress. And many prominent figures, as many of you know, in the Old Testament had concubines or women who served as concubines in one way or another. Abraham, Jacob, Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon had 300 concubines. But these arrangements were never commanded by God, and thus they were never blessed by God. Such arrangements, though not always explicitly condemned within Scripture's description of them, Scripture doesn't say every time there's something worthy of condemnation, Scripture doesn't explicitly condemn it every time it's mentioned. Sometimes Scripture is prescriptive, sometimes Scripture is descriptive. And in these descriptions of men, even otherwise faithful men, having concubines, we never see these arrangements as sources of blessing. They're never seen as sources of marital and familial bliss, or tribal or national bliss. Instead, they were sources of curse and heartache. Again, that doesn't mean that God couldn't and didn't use these foibles to bring about his redemptive purposes. God uses sin sinlessly. That's his prerogative, that's his wisdom, that's his sovereignty, that's his purity. But those who engaged in these types of arrangements were not doing God's revealed will. And they were not the recipients of blessings because of them. Such was the case here on a grand scale. This Levite, whose calling it was to teach and embody God's revealed will, which includes marriage between one man and one woman till death do us part. That's God's revealed will. That's God's word about marriage and about sexual relationships. He was to teach this. He was to embody this. But what is he doing? He's thumbing his nose at God's design. And of course, it proved to be a heartache for him. It always does in the end. It proved to be a heartache for him. And it brought about sad consequences for those whom he was called to lead. It is a reminder to us how much we need Jesus to be king of our heart, to sit on the throne of our heart. It is a reminder of how much we need him to take up residence in our lives and be the Prince of Peace for us. There is no peace in the way of the world. There is no peace in the way of singing with Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. That's been the soundtrack for the book of Judges for us, right? Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. We saw that with Samson. We saw it with Micah, this fabulously wealthy man. Now we see it in the life of this Levite. Instead of singing I Did It My Way, we need to sing with Francis Havergal, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated Unto Thee, O Lord. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Sit on the throne of my heart. That's the question. Who's on the throne of your heart this evening? So, we need King Jesus to be the king of our spiritual lives. Second, we need King Jesus to be the king of our sexuality. The Levite was seeking to exercise his sexuality in his own way, doing what was right in his own eyes. His concubine did the same when she was unfaithful to him. And certainly the Benjaminites in Gibeah were perverting God's design for human sexuality. They're twisting it. That's what perversion means. A twisting, a corruption of God's design for human sexuality. They are described in verse 22 as worthless fellows. It's not how you want to be described. Worthless fellows. Literally, sons of Belial. Belial or Belial literally means worthlessness, but it came to be used as a name for Satan. Satan is worthless, meaning he only brings about that which perverts, distorts, twists, and uglifies. Satan is not creative in the least. He's not, he doesn't create anything. Okay? He only takes what God has created and seeks to twist it, seeks to pervert it, seeks to uglify that which is beautiful. And so these men who were lying in the lap of the evil one, as Scripture puts it, were sons of Belial. Thus, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Doesn't mean that we don't engage unbelievers, as Kenneth beautifully encouraged us to say. Engage unbelievers, love unbelievers, spend time with unbelievers, converse with them, listen to them, invest in them. But you don't become unequally yoked with them in the sense of entering into kindred spirit relationships with them such that you're going to be led in the direction they are going. As in marriage, for example, St. Paul goes on, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So these Israelites, these men of the tribe of Benjamin, had become yoked with the ways of the unbelieving world around them. They had partnered with lawlessness. They had entered into fellowship with darkness. They had made an alliance with Belial. You may have noticed that the writer of Judges, again, according to church tradition, Samuel, used very similar language here in Judges 19 as Moses used in Genesis 19. Who was Moses describing in Genesis 19? The men of Sodom and their homosexual perverted sexuality, revealed there to be militant. It's not benign, it's militant at its source. It's oppressive. And so the writer here, Samuel, is using the same language to describe the Benjaminites, Israelites. So what's he saying? They had given themselves over to the sexual perversion of the nations around them. They had entered into the depths of that perversion. It also reminds us here that there is nothing new under the sun, to borrow the language of Ecclesiastes. Homosexuality is not new. Gender confusion is not new. Homosexuality is a form of gender confusion. Sexual perversion is not new. Condoning homosexuality and other sexual perversions among the people of God is not new. You see it right here. You see it in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Satan has always been perverting sexuality since the fall. That's not to dismiss the seriousness of it. It's simply to say that there's nothing new under the sun. Satan is doing the same thing he's been trying to do since the fall, relative to sexuality. Why does he do this? Why does he spend so much time with human sexuality? He does so because sexuality, as God designed it, is an unspeakably beautiful thing. That is why Satan is so intent on attacking it and seeking to uglify it. And that is why God is so intent on preserving it and redeeming it in the lives of his people. Happy, healthy sexuality expressed in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is a beautiful, God-glorifying thing that we ought to rejoice in, preserve, celebrate, and protect. Satan's schemes have not changed. And here's the good news. God's answer for Satan's schemes has not changed. We do not need to fear what Satan is up to. We do not need to go into panic mode when we see these things and wring our hands as if there's no hope. King Jesus and his heart-changing, sexuality-purifying, and reorienting grace is the answer. Always has been, always will be. He has always been able to heal us in the deepest recesses of our hearts. As he was able to heal the woman with the issue of blood, as we saw this morning, as he was able to raise Jairus' daughter. He's able to do that in the realm of our sexuality. As we ask him to exercise his kingship in that department of our lives. Nothing is too great for him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That means that includes sanctification in every area of our life. Through the gospel, Jesus is able to replace sinful behavior in our lives with godly behavior. God's grace is more powerful than all our sin, including sexual sin. And so we give it to him. And we ask him to change us from the inside out. And we as the church need to be lovingly bold with the fact that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to change lives, to heal every aspect of our being, including our sexuality. So, we need Jesus to be king of our spiritual lives. We need Jesus to be king of our sexuality, this beautiful gift that God has given us. And third, men need Jesus to be king of their lives, of our lives, so we can be chivalrous. This Levite was pathetically unchivalrous. And the way that he treated this image bearer of God. He was unchivalrous when he took her to be his concubine rather than simply marrying one woman, as God intended, and treating her like his one and only bride, lavishing her with his love, doting on her, showering her with his affection, and thus showing Israel what God's love for his bride is like. Husbands, that's what you're called to do, by the way you treat your wife. You're showing the world, this is how Jesus loves his bride, his church. So this Levite, he's supposed to show Yahweh's love for Israel, I mean, by how he engaged in marriage, if he got married, not doing well. And the old man in Gibeah was pathetically unchivalrous when he offered his daughter and the Levite's concubine to the worthless men of Gibeah. And the Levite was pathetically unchivalrous by allowing his concubine to be violated by these men. And treated as a worthless thing. And then desecrating her body as he did, in order to motivate Israel to exact vengeance on these Benjaminites, as we'll see in subsequent chapters. So the lack of chivalry of these men was as clear as any indication that Israel had fallen very far from God. When men cease to be men in the sense of being gentle men, that is a sign of godlessness. Because chivalry is a God-like characteristic. Chivalry is Christ-like. Men providing for their wives and families, men standing in the doorway of their homes to protect their families, men sacrificing themselves for the sake of their wife and families. There's nothing more Christ-like that you can do. So men, I call on you to take courage and be chivalrous. Don't let this gender blurring culture mute your manhood. Don't let this gender perverting culture and the Satan behind it lead you into passivity and aloofness and cowardice. Step up. Be a man. Not some kind of brute, you know, harsh person, a gentle man. Stand strong in the Lord. Protect and provide for your wife and your children. Ask King Jesus to reign in your heart and life, that you might shine. That you might shine as bright lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.